Verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. By the way, I would just add, when it says he'll reign until all his enemies are under his feet, the whole of the scripture testifies against that, meaning he's going to stop reigning. he'll be in a new relation to his Father, which is called subjection to the Father. But as you find in the book of Revelation, it's the throne of the Lamb, of God and the Lamb. And God, the Son, and all the saints shall be reigning forever. Okay, then later in the book, or chapter rather, verse 42. Okay, got that? Verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. He's been illustrating the fact that bodies change. I mean, we see it in nature. We put a seed in the ground and the seed itself decays, but up comes the plant. You see, of course, that's not mentioned here, in the extraordinary transformation of a butterfly or moth. It goes into meltdown and an amazing creature emerges. God gives us these illustrations in our natural world now. But anyway, this is going to happen on the resurrection day of the believer. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Extraordinary. You know, I remember in my teens, when I suppose started reading the Bible seriously, really, I was very mystified by this chapter 15 of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. And I think I really thought that Paul was talking in a sort of fanciful kind of way, rather than literally. I mean, how a sort of late teenager, middle to late teenager, could have such a judgment on the apostle, I don't know, but I couldn't really make head or tail of this. And I suppose that was true, in a way, for another 10 years. It was really only once I was in the ministry that I began to see all this stuff is literal. And it came about in this way. I was in my first church, was at Hillingdon Park. I was there 4 years. And we had a prayer meeting, I think, on a Tuesday. I thought we needed a bit more than that. So I thought we'll have a Bible study to go with it. So I thought, how do I do that? Well, I mean, you know, obviously you can just do a Bible study, like open a chapter and questions on it or something. But I thought, no, I think the Lord directed me to do a doctrine course. Get what I called it now. I have got it in the loft somewhere. Funnily enough, I got only as far as just
just before the end times, before I had to leave the church and go to Lansdowne. So I never worked out the end time properly until fairly recently, really. I think the Lord will give me clarity on that. We'll see that next week, by the way. In the last of these looks at these studies. Remember, these studies are what we've been talking about on Thursday. I have been, but I'm just going through them in a brief way. It was only when, when this doctrine course, I remember, I thought, what do you do? How do you do that? Never seen one before. They're quite popular today, but they weren't there in the 70s, in quite the same way. So I thought, well, I don't know. I've got Louis Burkhoff's Summary of Christian Doctrine. I thought, oh, give me a good kind of model. So you start with God. That sounds reasonable. And the Bible. And then I saw you went on to creation. So I thought, okay. But I thought, I better read some books about creation. Now, God had always put, God had obviously been guiding me over the years in this. I have no doubt about that. When I was about 7 or 8, we used to go on a holiday to Haley Island. And we used to go to Elm Grove Free Church, where the lay pastor was a teacher of history at Portsmouth Grammar School. A very dapper man in a black jacket and pinstripe trousers and a Roman nose. I remember. He used to be quite in awe of him, right? I don't remember everything he said, but I do remember he was secretary of the evolution protest movement. And I remember thinking, why should anyone want to protest about evolution? I remember thinking that. it's now called the Creation Science Movement, by the way. So over the years, kind of God was feeding me with doubts about this worldly philosophy of evolution. But it wasn't really, really wasn't until I was about 28, I suppose. I was married at 27. The following year that I started this course and began to read these books on creation. And I felt utterly betrayed. I felt betrayed by the system that told me all sorts of things about evolution, which were frankly untrue. I felt actually quite angry, to tell you the truth. But I've been told lies all these years. Anyway, I'll go over that. But chapters like this assumed the meaning they had to. Now, I tell you, I had to hold these things in abeyance. When I was about 22, I guess, I was asked to be the Southeast Area Representative for the Theological Students Fellowship. Okay. And to do that, you had to agree to the IVF, as it was then, the UCCF, as it is now, Universities and Colleges Christian Fellowship, doctrinal basis. And the big question was infallibility of the Bible. Did I really think the Bible was infallible? Well, I had talked to a lot of people about this, and I read Jim Packer's book, Fundamentalism and the Word of God. That's a very good book, actually, for anyone who's got problems with the authority of Scripture. And I then had to make a decision. Really, it was on biblical infallibility. Do I believe this book is infallible, or don't I? And I came about it in a really odd kind of way. I put the Bible in the dock in court and said the charge against the Bible was that it was infallible. So I then got my evidence for it and seemingly against it to make a decision. And the strongest evidence for it was my experience, which is not a bad thing, because John Calvin said the testimonium spiritu internum, which is the eternal witness of the spirit, is the authority of Scripture, gives authority to the Scripture. You have to have the witness of the Spirit inside you in order to believe the Bible. So I thought, well, if I say I don't believe it's infallible and therefore can't accept this document, then how do I know that I've got salvation? I mean, I believe Jesus Christ died for my sins and I was going to heaven. So if I said, where do I find it? In the Bible. It's obviously got the witness of the Spirit. But if I couldn't say the whole Bible was infallible, how would I know that that was really right? So I came to the view, judge and jury, that the Bible must be infallible, even though I couldn't understand things like Adam and Eve. Okay? So I was able to proceed. In the end, I never had to sign the thing. They never asked me to, but I had to go through the process. Now, it was another 5 years or whatever until God showed me that the decision I'd made was the right one. And it was when I came to do this doctrine course. And I started reading good creationist books. And I really did feel betrayed. I remember before I left there, I went to Lansdowne. I actually invited, what's he called, from down in Welwyn, Professor Andrews, Edgar Andrews, to come and speak about creation, professor at London University, before I left the church and went to South London. And chapters like this, whereas before they'd been mysteries, they became realities. I'll just tell you all that stuff. Don't think I've always sat here believing the same thing. I've been through all the battles that you've been through. Okay? But I've come out on the other side absolutely convinced of the Bible's infallibility. You can trust it. So, let's look at this. The missing link. Now, don't forget, you can interrupt me anytime. This first part, of course, is funny. You do get this point. I don't think it's serious, is it? The Canadian philosopher, Marshall McLuhan, once said, I suppose tongue firmly in cheek, the greatest discovery of the 19th century was the missing link. When you first hear about it. We can say the greatest rediscovery of the 21st century would be the missing link between the first and the last Adams. What you read about in there. While evolutionists are still waiting for their missing link to turn up, the rest of us perhaps need reminding that the first and last Adam missing link was never actually lost, but it has been ignored. You got that? There are two Adams, and they're linked together. People who have kind of lost that. Dr. Luke reminds us of it in his genealogy of Jesus Christ. Jesus, and there's a few dots there, two lots of dots, to show it's not the whole genealogy. Jesus, the son, as it was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, dot, 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 the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Did you know that Adam was described as the son of God? Luke got it. Paul speaks of it in Romans. As by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. The word made needs to be explained a bit later. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. One person, Adam number one, made many people sinners. Everyone, actually, apart from Jesus. And one man's obedience, that's Jesus, made many righteous. And in 1 Corinthians, which we've just read, as by a man has come death, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. Now, that itself is crucial. Evolution is such a satanic doctrine that it makes death the means of expansion and creation. Did you realize that? It's things have to die, and then the best ones get selected to improve this, well, you know, supposedly, the whole sort of progress of life. I mean, nothing could be further from the truth, but that's what it argues. That's what people believe. And that's what the media pours out and kids are taught in school. But death is quite the opposite of that. Death actually is an imposition by Almighty God on a perfect creation. Now, most of you have seen my picture of my wife's, well, grand tombstone, which was erected this past week. So those of you who received a letter by post won't have seen it, but I'll try and mail you one. But because once I wrote to you before I'd seen it, I didn't know it was there. It is a fitting monument, I think. This is the reaction I've had with a number of people to a great life. But she died. Her body is in there, decaying. Her soul and spirit is with the Lord, perfected. But that grave will open one day. I once did a leaflet years ago, open day at Letchworth Cemetery. It's going to happen. It's the dead in Christ that will rise first, though. And the rest at the end of the millennium. Now, getting back to the text, to understand how the gospel works, its mechanics, if you like, therefore how to proclaim it, we need to understand the difference between being and status. Being is what you are, status is what you stand for, or what you do. Often they coincide, but in the gospel they do not coincide. Now, is Michael Wilcock there this time? Your story about Sir Thomas Beecham, you just told on the Zoom a week or so before I wrote this stuff. I thought, this is perfect, perfect story about status and being. So I put it in. Hope I got it right. Here you are. After a concert in which he was conductor, Sir Thomas Beecham met a lady from the audience whom he faintly recognised, but couldn't identify. So he asked her an indirect question to jog his memory. Is your husband still doing the same job? Yes, she replied, he's still the king. In His Majesty's case, being and status were the same. Now, Michael, did I get the story right? Yes. Okay.
That was it.
Good. Well, it illustrates in his case, his being and his status were the same. But often that's not the case. And in the gospel, they don't coincide. Very important. Your status does not coincide with who you are. At this point. Because you and I are still sinners. But our status is that we're not. That's the gospel. And that's what people can't get their heads around, and they won't, without the Holy Spirit. Martin Luther, who used to speak Latin, believe it or not, as well as German, talked about simul justus et peccator. And all you Latin hands will know what that means. I'll tell you if you don't. It means at the same time, that's like simultaneously, justified and a sinner, peccator. So I'm looking at people and you're looking at me who at the same time are justified, that's acquitted in the court of God, not guilty. Fantastic. But are we still sinners? Yes. And will we be till we die? Yes. And once we get past that, will we be? No. Which is why it says in Hebrews that those in heaven are justified people made perfect. Okay? So our being, that is, we're sinners, sinful men and women, and our status do not coincide. We're justified as perfect and righteous. And it shows us why. Then we can, you know, any questions, please ask me. But let's just do this first before we kind of discuss it. Okay, men and women are equal, both made in the image of God. God created them on the same day, the sixth day, but not at the same time. He created Adam first, and then Eve from Adam. Very important, right through the Bible, that message comes, found in 1 Corinthians that we're looking at. In that case, the woman came from the man. Never since has that happened, not even with Jesus, of course. But in the first instance, it did. Why? Because Adam was to be the head and representative of the whole of humanity, including his wife. So she was saved. She was constituted a sinner, as we'll see, through him, not just her own transgression, and saved through the last step. When Adam disobeyed God and ate the fruit of the tree of knowledge, two distinct things happened. One was to his being, and one was his status. So these are the two things that happened. Of course, there's a third thing, as I put in the footnote, just incidentally, the whole world was condemned to corruption. The whole universe. It's interesting. See, scientists study this world as it is, but only Christians take seriously the fact that it wasn't like that to start with. God put a curse on creation. He subjected the creation to futility, to bondage to decay. But we'll leave that. We've looked at that. We're looking at Adam and Eve themselves and us here. And there's two things that came about as a result of Adam's sin. One to his being and therefore our being, and second to his status and our status. And the status is reversed through the gospel. That's why it's so important. So you must listen. You must. If you don't understand this stuff, once I've stopped talking about it, you've got to tell me, and we'll talk about it a bit further. So, yes.
What you said about earlier about that we are sinners, but we are justified and
yes.
Perfect. It reminded me of a phrase I got from I've been reading an Adrian Plass book. He says, we are called not to be wonderful Christians, but obedient failures.
Very good. Adrian Plass often gets the nail on the head, doesn't he? Very good. Very good. Fantastic. Thank you for that. Okay, so these two things. Adam's nature became corrupt when he sinned. And that was true of Eve as well. She became a transgressor. In fact, she did before him. But really, it wasn't her own sin that affected what happened next. It was Adam's sin. But she, of course, became a transgressor. So they both felt ashamed of their nakedness and tried to hide from God. I'm always intrigued that they were ashamed when there's only two people around. But there you go. They did. They obviously lost something. And I believe they lost a glory, which they had when they were created. And they felt exposed. Okay. This corrupt nature was passed on to their progeny, accepting Jesus Christ. That's a big question. Some people have said that he had a sinful nature, which he always overcame, but that cannot stand the test of Scripture. Jesus was not born a sinner. So it is expressly said that Adam, and this is interesting, fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image. So yes, we're still made in the image of God, and that's earlier on in that chapter, you find it there. But to make a very strong point, in the text in chapter 5 rather, it says Adam fathered a son in his own likeness. Like father, like son, after his image. You parents know what that's like, don't you? When you see, you know, those beautiful babies come to you, and it's so wonderful, and there'll never be another baby like the one you've got in your arm. And, you know, particularly with the first, you think that. Further you go on, the more you expect something different. But then characteristics come out, unpleasant ones. And worst of all, you see that they're your characteristics. You fathered or mothered, begotten or born a child after your likeness. Very humiliating. Very humbling. Very true. Okay. each of us is born, get the whole power of this, dead in trespasses and sins in which we once walked. So we're born dead in sins and we walk that way. Again, that in that case, we were, our status and our being were the same, weren't they? We were born as sinners. And we walked as sinners, even the nicest of us. The nicest person is not a Christian, friend. Because he or she might have pride in their own goodness or their works or their religion or whatever. You've got to be born again. You must be born again. Jesus told Nicodemus. This is the difference. We sin because we are sinners, not the other way around. That's very important. When we see some of the dreadful things that go on in the world, when we think of the condemnation and judgment against this police officer who knelt on the neck of the of that poor man, George Floyd, what do we say? Well, if we're spiritual, we'll say, there, for the grace of God, go I. I know Michael Wilcox, one of his heroes, was John Hooper, Bishop of Gloucester. Whenever he saw someone being punished, even hanged, for some transgression, he admitted that thing that man was being, a woman was being punished for, was in his own heart. We sin because we're sinners. I mean, you must get hold of that. The gospel never flourishes while people reject that. Let me tell you that. While people think that sinners are people who do things wrong, then they'll never themselves understand the gospel or be able to preach it. No, we do things wrong because we're sinners. Now, God has a way of addressing that. Two things. You're born again and you're given a new nature and you can begin to live by the Spirit, but the old nature's still there. They're battling up against each other, says Paul. Prevent you from doing what you would. And you won't lose that battle. You won't go away until you actually get from this world to the next. Okay. And this is known as original sin. Original sin, we'll get back to that in a minute. I want to just refer to that. That's the nature of every human being apart from the Savior. The children you beget or bear, your neighbors, your relatives, Mother Teresa, whoever, the Virgin Mary, no such thing as the Immaculate Conception. She was saved by her son's death on the cross. But then, status. Second, we are constituted as sinners. Made sinners, in nearly every translation I looked at, is a misleading translation. Because it implies that Adam actually made us to be a sinner. That's not really the point. It's true, but it's not really what the word means. The word is katastathesis, from katastemi, a Greek word meaning to constitute someone, give them a status of something. Make them something is not really what it said. It says somewhere in Scripture that Jesus was constituted Son of God. It doesn't mean he was made Son of God, but that status was given and recognized. Now, this is very, very important. Get hold of it. Everyone comes into this world, except Jesus, with the status of a sinner. Before you do anything wrong, that gorgeous baby in your arm has been constituted a sinner in the eyes of God. People react against that. That's dreadful. What an awful thing to believe. But if you think it's an awful thing to believe, you'll never get saved. Do you know why? Because by the same way, when you believe in Jesus, you're constituted as righteous. So if you reject one, you can't accept the other. And that's always clear. That became so clear at the Reformation.
it's very obscured in most so-called Christianity today. But let me tell you, when God sends revival, if he sends another Reformation, which I'm praying he will, this will become very clear again. And it'll be quite clear when David talks about it, when he says in Psalm 51, in sin did my mother conceive me. He was not talking about sinfulness of the conjugal act. He was talking about the fact that his mother was a sinner. And therefore, he himself was a sinner. Because that's who we all, everyone born into this world, is a sinner. That's why David calls Jesus his Lord. David was a sinner and had to be saved by the blood of Jesus, which was still about to be shed. And that's why he writes in Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgressions are covered. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord does not impute his sin. He was given the status of a righteous man. Everyone comes into this world, except only Jesus, with the status of a sinner and under condemnation. As by one man's disobedience, the many were constituted sinners, so by the one man's disobedience, the many will be constituted righteous. But that does not make us right. So when you get saved, there will be a change, but you won't be perfect, as you all know. In fact, you'll probably be more aware of your sin than you've ever been. And you'll keep saying, oh, God, I'm supposed to be a Christian now, and I do this. I think that. My mind goes that way. I fall into this. Stuff that you've never bothered about before. You suddenly become confronted with what Luther called sin was the essentia hominis, the essence of humankind. Very stark truth. Very true. But as Paul says, you know, there's no good thing dwells within me. That is in my flesh. Thanks be to God. How could he say that? Because there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But it's not that your sinful nature and your sinfulness doesn't get addressed. That's where the Holy Spirit comes in. Because when you are born again, you're given a new nature, and that nature itself does not sin. You've got two natures. John says in his first letter, he who is born of God does not sin. Does he mean that we're sinless? Not at all, because he says, if you say you're sinless, you're denying, you're a liar. You're making God to be a liar. So you've got to see what happens. When you're born again, you're implanted in you as a new nature. And that new nature begins to produce fruit and change. It's not improvement of the old nature. Let me tell you that. Get all those ideas. You have that old nature with you, right through the end. It's actually the implantation of a new nature, which produces new variety of fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit. The works of the flesh are plain. As Paul, he says all the stuff that the old nature does and which we're still tempted to do, but the fruit of the Spirit is those things. It's actually perfectly straight, plain and straightforward, really. It's just that we don't seem to get hold of it very quickly. So we need the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, the baptism of the Spirit is different from this. Let me tell you that. We're praying for the baptism of the Spirit on this church in this town. That is the anointing for power. And that's quite separate from all of this. Don't mix them up. We need that, but that's in addition to this. What we're talking about is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, bringing a person, first of all, to the cross to recognize their sin, then giving them faith as they see that Jesus paid for their sins. And like a Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, the burden falls off the back, rolls into the tomb, never to be seen again. And then he begins to work on you. And tell you, no, I know you used to do that, but that isn't what I want. I'll give you the strength not to do that.
But I do want you to do this. I know you've never thought about doing that before. You know, one of the areas is money. I often think, I never know which it is. Is the last part of a Christian to get converted? It's either his mouth or her mouth or his money or her money. I'm not sure which it is. But those are the two last parts of our human existence to yield to the Holy Spirit. Because we like a bit of gossip and we like to hold on to the things we've got. Let me tell you, they've got to go. It is, your money is not your own and your tongue is not your own. It's to glorify God. So take that seriously. Okay? Our future is fantastic. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Just as we born the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Praise the Lord. Okay, there you go.